I want to give you a bit of an update. I suppose I should be maybe before I speak on Ed Dudley. Lord, as we begin the study, we're reminded of Bruce Fletcher and also Bruce Klingbeil, and I pray for both of them, Lord, with their condition of cancer, that you would comfort them, give them peace in your presence, Father. And if it be your will, we pray for healing as would be honoring to you. I pray that whatever it does take place, that you would be honored, they'd be drawing ever closer to you. And I pray for Ed Dudley as well in the same way. I just ask, Lord, that you would use this situation in a fallen and evil world, a world that's become corrupted by virtue of sin, that you will ultimately turn it to good, as we know that you have promised to do. So we pray for these people, Lord, and I pray for their comfort and for your peace and for your presence at this time. Commit our study to you in Christ's name. Amen. Last time when we were together, gosh, I had it all planned. We were going to finish Daniel. We had it all set up. I was going to finish Daniel next week, but no. It just went on and on. And so what I plan to do now is just take my time. I'm going to do chapter 8 tonight and part of chapter 9. And actually the key verses, maybe the most important verses in the whole book from the prophetic standpoint, are chapters 9, verse 24 to 27. And so I'll reserve that high point for next week. And it's the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, the 70 weeks prophecy. And in my view, it tells us actually the time when Messiah would make his appearance. And so it's a very important prophecy. And we'll go through that, and I'll have some material that'll help you on that. But tonight we launch into chapter 8. And we have this vision, a ram and a he-goat. We saw before that there were several beasts associated with the first set of beasts in chapter 7, and that these beasts that we saw in chapter 7 corresponded to four kingdoms, but now chapter 8 is going to hone in on two of them. Just to show you these silly pictures that I had before, we had the first beast was a lion with wings, which symbolized Babylon. And as I say before, Babylon was always symbolized by a winged lion. You can see that in museums even today. The second beast we saw corresponded to Medo-Persia, and it was an image of a bear, but this bear was kind of had one side higher than another, because the one side that was higher would have been the Persians, as opposed to the Medes, who, although they were there in the beginning, they were overwhelmed by, and they were basically became an inferior nation in comparison to the Persians. So it was a Medo-Persian conglomerate, but the Persians eventually became dominant. And that these nations, these ribs, these three ribs in its mouth, symbolize the western conquest of Lydia, northern conquest of Babylon, and the southern conquest of Egypt. We saw a third beast, and this third beast was a leopard, but it had four wings corresponding to Greece. We saw that the four wings actually had to do with the division of Alexander's empire, and that Alexander's empire would be broken up into four divisions. I didn't talk with you specifically about who those would be, but we're going to look at that tonight. Then the fourth beast, and this was my favorite of them all because of his happy face, it was Rome, and he's got these iron teeth and so forth, but they just kind of made him look like, what's his name, Leo McKern there, the guy who did Rumpel of the Bailey. He just looks like a lot like Rumpel of the Bailey, if you ever saw that on, and so he doesn't look that threatening, actually. But anyway, that's supposed to symbolize Rome. But in any case, tonight we're going to be looking at two beasts in particular, and we're going to see that there's a correspondence between the second and third beasts in chapter 7 and the two beasts that are symbolized here as the ram and the he-goat in chapter 8. Now, we're going to take a look, first of all, at this rim. Let's take a look at the text. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And so we're looking at the third year of Belshazzar. This would place us at 551 B.C., and it tells us that he looked in the vision, and it came about, he said, while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was by the Ulai Canal. Now, Susa, or also called the Shushan, was the summer palace. And the summer palace was some 230 miles east of where Daniel would have been at this time, and possibly then he was, in this vision, transported east of Babylon to what would in the future become the capital of Persia, the home of Esther and Nehemiah. Remember, Belshazzar was the last of the kings, and so once they would be conquered, it would be Persia, which would be the source of concern. So this is a transitional picture here. We're looking at Israel under Medo-Persia and Greece. Now the text in this chapter reverts back to Hebrew. We've been looking at Aramaic now from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7 because Aramaic was appropriate to Israel under the dominion, the domination of these four major empires. But now the text reverts back to Hebrew because our concern in these visions is now with Israel and not simply with these other nations. The focal point now will not be as much what happens to these other nations, though that's in there, but the focal point will be God's providential protection of Israel, but at the same time, the reality of persecution, oppression, and opposition. But to get, again, the stress for these people who are in exile will be the fact that they will be released from their captivity, then ultimately there will be a remnant. There will be a remnant that will survive even until the end of time when Messiah brings in his kingdom, which will last forever. That kingdom which will destroy and have dominance over all the other kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of men are temporary. The kingdom of the Lord is something that will come and will reign. He will reign forever and ever, as we saw in Daniel 7, when we saw the vision of both the Ancient of Days and also the Son of Man. And I checked, and indeed, one of the questions was, well, does this Ancient of Days appear elsewhere? It's only in Daniel 7 that we have the picture of the Ancient of Days. So it's the Father is seen, and also the Son of Man is seen, and the two are connected together in this vision. Similar, as I said before, to the vision of the Father in Revelation 4, and the Son in Revelation 5, and then the two of them combined together at the end of Revelation 5. There's a clear parallel between these two, even in terms of some of the imagery that's used to describe the kind of scene, this heavenly scene that is highly symbolic in its portrayal, but nevertheless seems to be a consistency in the images that we've seen before in Ezekiel 1, in Daniel chapter 7, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, these kinds of passages seem to give a similar imagery to the heavenly in the heavenly scene, indicating a consistent topology and symbolism. So as we go into the text then, we see that he says that he's in Susa, which would, as I said, become the actual province, the capital of Persia. So by the time you get to the book of Esther, when the Persians are in dominion, and Ahasuerus, otherwise known as Xerxes I, is the king, the capital, they're in Susa. That's where they are. So this is he's carried to the east. And the key is in verse 20, as we look at verses 3 and 4. He says, I lifted my gaze in verse 3 and 4, and then we'll see the key to this text, and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the other one coming up last. And so this picture here of this ram is with one horn longer than the other one, but the longer one came up last because at first it was the Medes in power and then it was the Persians, but the Persians dominated. And so the ram is seen budding westward, northward, and southward. And as we saw before, that corresponds really to the westward, northward, and southward conquest that was portrayed in the image of the second beast in Daniel chapter 7. You tracking with me there? So there's a parallel between these two. So the picture of Medo-Persia then is this ram. And it says, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. And of course, this took place for many, many years. But then let me stop there and look at verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represent the kings of Media and Persia. So it's a no-brainer here. Scripture is its own best interpreter, and often if you look far enough, you connect it. So we're not dealing with speculation here. We know it's Medo-Persia. But then we move on to verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And so we see here a picture of Greece. And it describes how he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I'd seen standing in front of the canal, rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram, shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. So just as there was none to rescue others from the power of the Medes and the Persians, now they themselves would find no one to rescue them. Now the key to this image of the ram is found in verses 21 and 22. The shaggy goat, rather the goat, I meant the goat, represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That first king would be Alexandria, as we'll see. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place, we're going to see how the horn's going to be broken, represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So let's take a look at this then. So if you compare, you saw that the bear and the ram corresponded. The bear in chapter 7, the ram in chapter 8, both referred to Media and Persia. We saw as well that the leopard corresponded to the goat because that concerned Greece. Dominion was given to the leopard of the goat. It says he had reign over the whole earth. The leopard was seen as having the four wings of a bird. What's the image that we have with the goat? He does not touch the ground. I think that's a picture of rapidity of progress, because Alexander's conquest was awesome in terms of how rapid all the rules changed in a short course of time. The noble horn between his eyes, and then the four heads of the leopard, and then the breaking up of the horn will correspond to his successors. Let's consider this then. There was a multi-phase conquest of Medo-Persia by Alexander. In the year 334, Alexander came up from the west. As the text says, the image here is that he came up, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the earth. Alexander came from the west wanting to avenge what the Persians had done to Greece some 150 years before, because there was a Greco-Persian war that took place in the years 493 to 479. And during this time, there were some intervals of peace, but the Persians were constantly trying to overthrow the Greeks, but the Greeks stopped the Persian conquest. Now, Alexander then crossed the Hellespont, and he defeated the Persian armies at the river Granicus. And in the year 333, he then defeated Darius III at the Battle of Issus near Antioch. It might be helpful if you saw a little map so you can use your imagination more. You don't need to use your imagination so much. Let's see. Put my little map down here. Okay, get these things to register here as well as I can. And we have a picture now of the Mediterranean area, the Great Sea, and so forth. So let's take a look. So Alexander then comes from the east, from the west rather, and his conquest first is against the Persian armies that takes place, and then he moves and defeats Darius III near Antioch. So it would be up in this Syrian Antioch, where it's right up in this area here. You don't see it here, but it's right up in this area here. And then he swept south to occupy Egypt. But on his way to sweep south, he takes Tyre over here and also Gaza. And he takes them after very prolonged sieges. As I recall, it was a very lengthy siege against Tyre. And then after conquering the Egyptians, he retraces his steps through Syria and meets the Persians once again in 331, defeats them a third time near the site of old Nineveh, even though they had amassed in 331 a much larger, far more powerful army. But Alexander was able to conquer them yet a third time. As we read the text and continue, it says in verse 8 that the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now what happened was this, that Alexander drove on after his conquest of the Persians, and he went on to capture the Persian cities of Shushan and Ecbatana, and also Persepolis in this area, and even that wasn't enough. Then he decided to sweep further east until he reached all the way to India. And then, having moved and conquered in India, he returned with his very wearied armies to Babylonia. You can imagine the hardships, the energy, the effort that this must have taken. We just think about the hardships of travel and maintaining an army. It's almost inconceivable that this one man could inspire those people to do what they did. He must have had such an incredible charisma, such leadership that was virtually would have been perhaps unparalleled in human history. Something about this man led his men to have such fierce loyalty that they'd lay down their lives willingly for him. So he destroyed Persia as a world power, and he conquered the greatest territory of any of history's kings or soldiers, this man single-handedly. And then in 323, not many years later, he died at the age of 32 in a drunken stupor of Babylonian swamp fever. That was the end of his kingdom. How are the mighty fallen? An image of incredible rise to power. Isn't it a good image to use a leopard with four wings and an image of this goat who flies through and doesn't touch the ground? It's an image of how rapidly and how powerfully he conquers, but then how suddenly he himself is overcome by swamp fever. At the tender age of 32, he'd accomplished more than anyone had ever accomplished in terms of single-handed conquest by guiding and leading his men into victory. Let's take a look at the image here of the four conspicuous horns that move toward the four winds of heaven. And let me name them for you, these various heads that represent the division of his empire. See what I can find here. I'm going to do this. Now I can continue. What are you laughing at, my picture? You like my picture? These are great pictures. You're not going to get many pictures like this. Don't expect every time you're going to get pictures like this. You're probably happy you're not getting more pictures like this. All right, let's talk about these then. The four heads First of all, they represent the fourfold division of Alexander's empire. Remember, it said to the four winds of heaven, north, south, east, and west. So Alexander's empire in 323 was divided. Macedonia and Greece went to Cassander. Lysimachus, I better spell these out because you're going to ask. Not that you're ever going to really want to know this. Lysimachus took over the area of Thrace and Asia Minor. But then the two key ones are these: Seleucus and Ptolemy. And the reason why you want to remember them, because Seleucus concerns the north, Ptolemy concerns the south. Seleucus would take over the area that would be from around Syria and all the way down to the area of Palestine, okay? Whereas Ptolemy's area would be in Egypt. Guess what Israel, the land of Palestine, would be then? It was a political football, back and forth. Whoever was in power would take over that area. It was a buffer zone. So Egypt then their future sort of depended and vacillated between the kings of the north, who were the Seleucids, and the kings of the south, who were the Ptolemies. Any question on that? Because I want to make sure that's clear, because... So the Ptolemies would be the rulers of Egypt after Egypt was conquered by the Greeks. And the Ptolemies then had the dominion, and there was a whole household, a dynasty. Whereas the Seleucids were the people who would be the successor of Seleucus the first up in Syria, up in the north of Israel. So is that clear to you? That's what, and poor Israel, they have returned, most of them now, from Babylonian captivity, but they're finding that their fortunes aren't exactly exciting, because they don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next. And actually, especially Daniel 11 is going to give a lot of detail about these north and south conquests and fights and so forth. So that's why I'm mentioning them to you at this particular point. So Seleucus, as I said, took Syria and Mesopotamia. That was what was left of Medo-Persia. So that just gives you a picture of what's going on there. And let's continue on our study then. The Little Horn. Oh, yes, Lola.
Is this before or after the Kingdom of Israel split?
This is after. The Kingdom of Israel had split between the north and the south, the northern and southern kingdoms. That had taken place in the year 931 B.C., after Rehoboam, which, remember, he did a foolish thing, and he says, when the people said, look, we'll all follow you, we'll unite under you, if you just lighten up. And then he listened to his friends and found out, they said, you have to show them who's boss. So he said, my finger is thicker than my father's loin. You think it's bad? Wait till you see what I'm going to give you. And so the northern 10 tribes of Israel said, to your tents, O Israel, you're on your own. And so the only two left were in the south, Judah and Benjamin. That took place in 931 B.C. 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was wiped out, actually brought into captivity by the Assyrians. 586 was the final end of the southern kingdom. And then the returns began to take place then in 536 B.C. as a result of the Persians conquering Babylonia. And then you had just as there were three deportations, so there were three returns led by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Different groups, different returns. So this is kind of contextual. What we're looking here, though, is much, much later. We're looking at prophetic history as dealing with a time way later than the 6th century B.C. This is what leads many critics to date Daniel as a second century B.C. fraud, basically. They speak it piously, but this basically is what it is that they're claiming. And I argue for, and I mentioned this at the beginning of this series, that there are good reasons why I don't buy that view, even though it seems to be majority view. But it seems to be driven much more by a presupposition of anti-supernaturalism that God can't indeed do predictive prophecy than it is by the internal evidence, as far as I'm concerned. I think there are good reasons why this really is what it claims to be, a document that was written in the 6th century B.C. But having said all that, then, you have a picture of this breakup of the kingdom, but then we go into another man. And it's the story of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is later going to be particularly the center of interest. So let's take a look then in verse 9. A little horn comes out of the four horns. Out of one of them, these four horns, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? Israel, okay? And the picture here is that what we have in this vision, it now traces the history of the divided Greek Empire to show the effect of the land of Palestine. We see the little horn stems from the Seleucids, and Antiochus Epiphanes, who's mentioned here, turns out to be the eighth in a line of successors from Seleucus the First. He's number eight in a series of successors. And he reigned in Syria from 171 B.C. to 164 B.C. That's what these dates are, until his death. Okay, so this becomes a critical figure. He's singled out because of what he did, but also, I believe, because of what he anticipates, what he symbolizes, what he typifies, as we'll see. So what we see here is that the prophecy skips from 301 B.C., the time of that division, earlier in to 175. It moves from that period of time to 175 B.C. Now, the little horn of chapter 7 we saw, remember there was a little horn in chapter 7? That rises out of the Roman Empire in the end times. But this little horn out of Daniel chapter 8 arises out of the Grecian Empire in ancient times. They're called horns because horns is consistently a picture of rulership, of power and of authority. And that's why the picture is. They're not the same person. But I believe that one typifies the other in a very real sense. Let's read about this Antiochus then. He was the enemy of the Jews, the really ultimate enemy of the Jews during the time between the Testaments. He foreshadowed, I believe, Antichrist as an enemy of the Jews in the tribulation. Both hate the Jews, both hate God, both profane the temple. Verse 10. This horn, it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. In one assault in Jerusalem alone, 40,000 Jews were killed in 3 days, and 10,000 more were carried into captivity. The host of heaven seems to be the picture here of the God's people, and how he trampled them down. In verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Now, who would the commander of the host be? See, it'd be God himself or Messiah himself, you see, the commander of the host. And it's removed the regular sacrifice from him, from whom? The commander of the host. And it says the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. You see why we know the commander of the host is God himself or Messiah, because it's his sanctuary, which is in Jerusalem, the regular sacrifice ceases, the host being the Israelites. You see the connection, how the text pretty well interprets itself. And so he actually causes the regular sacrifice to cease. Now, it goes on to say, and on account of transgression, The host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, and also the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which were two of the Old Testament apocryphal books, describe how these prophecies actually were in fact fulfilled. We know that from these texts that Antiochus in fact did loot the temple, and he personally caused the daily sacrifices to cease by defiling the temple. Now he erected an idol, probably it was Zeus, and offered a swine on this idol. So the guy knew how to be offensive to the Jews. And so this is the picture of what's taking place here, and it's described in these verses. Then it says in verse 13 and 14, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. So how long will this temple and the Jewish people be trampled underfoot by this madman? Actually, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, but the Jews called him, by the way, that means the glorious one. He had a modest attitude. The Jews bitterly renamed him Antiochus Epiphanes. Epimanes. E-P-I-M-A-N-E-S. And that means the madman. He called himself the glorious one. They called him the madman. And a madman he was. Now, what about this 2,300 days, evenings and mornings? I take it probably just means 2,300 days, and that it's referring to a period of just over 6 years of morning and evening sacrifices. If you work back from the date of December 25th, 165, that's the date for the restoration and the cleansing of the temple under Judas Maccabeus. We know the date. It was December 25th of 165 B.C. The temple was restored. It was cleansed. Are you tracking with me? Remember, he says here, the holy place will be properly restored. December 25th, 165 B.C., Judas Maccabeus saw that occurred. Work back 2,300 days, and it brings you to September 6th, 171 B.C., for the period of when the persecution of the Jews begin. I'm sorry, it brings us back to, I think I've got this thing maybe, I believe that's right. And then the temple is purified and in 165 B.C. And so the real time then, also during this time, he threw in a non-Aaronic priesthood, a fellow named by the name of Jason, to run the show there. And this period during 168, 167, around that period to 165 was the real crisis period. Now Antiochus wanted a unifying force of Hellenism against the Jews, and he did five things to accomplish this. Then check it out. He, as we've already seen, he first of all caused the sacrifices to be ceased. Secondly, the temple to be dedicated to Zeus. All these are Hellenistic influences. Third, observance of the Sabbath he forbade. Fourth, he actually oversaw a monthly search for the Torah and any circumcised infants. And fifth, Greek soldiers and women, he had them perform licentious rites in the temple courts. So what he's trying to do is this is his policy of Hellenization, trying to get him under Greek influence. By the way, I might mention, you recall what happened when the temple was dedicated? What was it called? The Festival of Lights. What's it now known as? Hanukkah. And that marked the 165 BC cleansing. That's why Hanukkah appears around Christmas time. You see the idea here? And this Festival of Lights, because, by the way, it's called that because there's a story, a Jewish tradition, about the discovery of oil for the temple lamps, where they miraculously had enough. This oil for one day lasted for 8 days, and that's why they had the eight candles. Only recently did I realize it's not to be found in Josephus or in Maccabees or in any of these actual texts at all. It's not even found in the Talmud. It turns out it's just a tradition. So I don't know exactly. It's an ancient tradition, but it's not actually recorded as such. But figure this out. Who were the people who tried to destroy the Jews? Well, for example, Pharaoh was a good example of one who sought to destroy the Jews. But what was the result of that attempted destruction? What feast did the Jews celebrate?
Passover.
Later on, at this time, actually, earlier on, Haman also sought to destroy the Jews. And when he was overthrown, what did the Jews celebrate? Purim, named after Pur, which were the dice, these lots that they cast to determine the date. And now Antiochus Epiphanes tries to destroy them, and the result is the Feast of Dedication. Seems that everyone they try to destroy the Jews, and then a new feast is developed here. Let's continue on. 15 and 16. Came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, by the way, Gabriel means the Mighty One. And he is also appears in chapter 9, verse 21, when he gives the revelation of the 70 weeks, as we'll see. And also in Luke chapter 1, he appears, and he's the one who gives the revelation of John the Baptist to Zacharias. What's Zacharias' response? He doesn't believe him, and as a result, he's dumb until the child is born. And then he also gives the revelation of Jesus to Mary, who does believe him, you see. And the only other angel that's named in this Bible is Michael, the other archangel. And he's found in Daniel 10, in Daniel 12, in Jude 9, and in Revelation 12. So that these two names are the only ones mentioned in Scripture. There are others who are traditionally called Uriel and Raphael. You might be familiar with those names that are traditional, but later than the New Testament that these names have been given. And so these are the only two angels who are named, and we see them consistently appearing. Gabriel seems to be one who interprets and who gives revelations and visions, whereas Michael seems to be one who fights on behalf of the Jewish people. He seems to be the one who goes out in battle on behalf. He seems to be the archangel over Israel. Seems to be his function. So Daniel's overcome by the presence of the angel. It says, it came to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. I'm always impressed when these things happen. I mean, I frankly would not like to see an angel in the middle of the night, or probably anywhere. It'd be pretty in their true power and their form. Although Scripture tells us, doesn't it, in Hebrews 13, that many have entertained angels unaware. You don't know. But to see them in this form, with their true splendor and power, would be a pretty powerful and frightening thing. And that's to see an angel. What would it be like then to see the vision of the Messiah himself, the living God? You see the image here? He's overcome by this picture. He touched me, and he made me stand upright, and he said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time for the end." He gives the identity of the ram. He gives the identity of the goat in this vision. And the time of the end, then, he describes what I believe is taking place here in verse 22 and following. The broken horn and the four kings, the horns that rose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, though not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and unskilled in intrigue. I think what's taking place here is that he's referring to a double kind of fulfillment. I think he's referring to Antiochus, but I think he's also referring to Antichrist. That there is either it's a double fulfillment, or it's a picture where it was historically fulfilled by Antiochus, but illustrates the future. You see, one or the other, though, it seems to be a double fulfillment. And if that's true, then we're dealing with a portrait of that goes beyond this indefinite period in which we are currently living to when Antichrist in the future comes to pass. Let me give you some parallels between both of them that I think are both true, of both Antiochus' epiphanies, but also portray Antichrist. Verse 23, "He will appear in the latter time of their kingdom. And Antiochus appeared near the end, the time when Rome would come to power." So he was appearing at the latter time of his kingdom, near the time when the Greeks would be overcome by the Romans. You see the parallel. "He will also appear," according to verse 23, "when the transgressors have run their course." That this refers, I think, to the sins of the Jews after the exile. And I think that there's a parallel there as well. Both are going to be for foreboding persons, verse 23. And also in verse 24, "His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree, prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people." So he has a satanic force of power, not his own power. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2 indicate that the Antichrist is animated by another power. He's also called a destroyer of mighty men and the holy people, the people of Israel. Matthew 24:22 would, I think, point to this. Also, in verse 25, it says, "He will, through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency." So that he will practice deceit. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation 13, you would discover that this is spoken of Antichrist, who will practice deceit. Before the world sees Christ, they're going to embrace an Antichrist. This is the idea. And that he will magnify himself. See 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He'll give a promise of peace and security. Let's see if I brought this with me. Let me put this thing on pause. Okay, let's continue along. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 29. 2 years later, the king sent to the towns of Judea a high revenue official who arrived at Jerusalem with a powerful force. His language was friendly but full of guile. For once he had gained the city's confidence, he suddenly attacked it. He dealt it a heavy blow and killed many Israelites, plundering the city and setting it ablaze. He pulled down houses and walls on every side. Women and children were made prisoners. And the cattle were seized. The city of David was turned into a citadel, and so forth. He describes how he there was a promise of peace and security at first, and he deceived the people, and then he wiped them out. You see the idea there. So there's an image there in Maccabees of how that was brought to pass. He'll also oppose the prince of princes, as we saw, who is the Messiah. And so both of them do that. And finally, he's going to be broken without human agency, verse 25 tells us. Antiochus, by the way, died of grief in Babylon after his armies suffered defeat in battle. In the year 164, he died. Antichrist will be broken by the intervention of Christ. And Daniel, as a result of this vision, was sick for days. Daniel was exhausted and sick. I got up again and carried on the king's business. I was astounded at the vision. There was none to explain it. Well, let me give you some applications, four of them, before we move on. Very briefly, into chapter 9. First application, and these are shorter than the ones I've had before, but I believe when you're looking at this whole picture of Scripture, as we back off from these details, you've got to learn, as this book is teaching us, to depend upon God's promises and God's sovereignty. It's a theme in this book that you've got to remember. Remember, several times we've seen the picture of God's sovereignty and of his promises, and they go together. Genesis 12:3 can be traced through history. Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Only God, really, is worthy of our absolute trust. And I must stress, then, that there are times in our lives when we do not understand God's ways, but we must cling to his sovereignty and to his goodness and to the certainty of his promises. It's a fundamental affirmation that God is Lord of history. He can be Lord of your life as well. And therefore, the only proper attitude in those times of doubt is always to remember, to review the things that he's done in the past faithfully, so that a long memory, spiritual memory, will help you in the times of the present, as well as having a hope for the future. Because what they would do in times of pain and anguish, and when you look at the psalmist, they'd always review God's work in the past. But they'd also consider God's presence, promises for the future. And they would see then that that would bookend their present. And by seeing that perspective, they would have an understanding that God's faithful in the past, he'll be faithful again. I need to hold to him. Even though I don't understand him, I can trust him. Second application, and this is an obvious one, but we need to be increasingly aware of it. There's a spiritual warfare going on about us, and we need to be aware of that reality. That my pattern is to realize it after a while. I don't seem to catch it right from the word go. Then I realize, wait a minute, this is more than something ordinary. Something worse than ordinary is going on. There's a spiritual warfare. And remember what it says in James. What are we to do, according to James chapter 4? Two things. Submit yourselves to the Lord, and then what? Resist the devil. Notice it didn't say resist the devil and then submit to the Lord. You won't be able to resist him unless you're submitted to Christ. First of all, you submit yourself, because almost in every time you'll discover when you're under a great attack and you've been vulnerable, there's been a chink in your armor. And so what you need to do is surrender to Christ and submit to him. And then once having done that, then you are in a position to stand firm against the evil one. And having done all to stand firm, remember the imagery that's found in Ephesians? And also throughout, really, the New Testament, the idea of 2 Peter 5 and so forth, all these pictures tell us that we stand firm, but we stand in the position where we've submitted to Christ. It's a spiritual warfare, which I believe your whole life would be changed if you could, for 5 minutes, see what's going on. I think if you could really see what's going on, all the rules would change. I really do believe that. However, I don't think we could handle it. I really don't think you could actually handle seeing what's going on. I think you'd be terrified, you'd be overwhelmed. Because you realize your warfare is not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. In other words, you can't fight this battle, only Christ can do that. That's why he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I was meditating on this one verse in Galatians chapter 6, where it says, let me just give you the exact reading of that, because I found it to be a fairly humbling thing. He says specifically, let me give you the exact reference, it's verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Read that verse, meditate on that, and you'll realize at the point you think you're something, you're making a mistake. You're nothing apart from Christ. You are nothing, you have nothing. And I'm amazed how people strut around in our time. Get a little money, and they think they're God. Get a little power, a little prestige, a few possessions. They want to flaunt it. It goes right to their head. They become arrogant. They become foolish. They become autonomous and independent. And that's the heart of folly, because God says, you're nothing. Apart from me, you thought you were something, you're nothing. In the spiritual warfare, we have no resources of our own, only the resources of the Spirit. The weapons of the warfare are mighty and able to overcome fortresses and so forth, but we can't do it ourselves. It's in His power. Number three, overcome fortresses and so forth, but we can't do it ourselves. It's in His power. Number three, we may be living nearer than we realize to what's called the time of the end. I think there's a window of opportunity for people to come to Christ, but who knows how much longer that window will be open. And I realize, though, that there are a lot of people, there are a lot of real screwball notions that relate to prophecy that give it a bad name. I admit that. It gives it a bad reputation because there are so many people. Remember I told you this before, 88 reasons why Christ is going to come in 88? Well, we're going to have 97 reasons why he'll come in 97. See, all you have to do is add a reason a year, you see, and you can keep on producing that. You find it's amazing how many of these prophecies fall right in their face, these anticipations, and yet they continue to come out with it and tell us when he's going to come. You don't know when he's going to come. He said, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. You won't know. But still, there are signs or indicators that indicate to me, at least, that the time is very, very near the end. That there's things that are very specific. I might mention just concerning the sacrificial system, which we know has to be reinstituted because Christ says it's going to be stopped and so forth, that the actual, this whole thing with the red heifer that we've read about in the paper, as well as the genetic marker of the Kohens, the Kohanim being the priestly tribe, as well as the discovery that the sanctuary actually was apparently north of the Dome of the Rock and not actually on the Dome of the Rock, as well as the Temple Institute, where they are in fact preparing for the sacrificial system. That's four right there that didn't exist a few years ago. I'm just saying, that's the last 10 years we're talking. And I'm just arguing that there's more that we're seeing than one might have expected. We don't know when Christ is going to come, but I think it's exciting to see. But it also tells us, though, like in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So the time is short, and we have to take it to heart that we have to have a sense of urgency and of expectation to use the time and redeem the time. Number four, and this is the last application, all biblical truth is designed to lead us into maturity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. That our response to biblical prophecy ought to be as follows. Not to become morbidly interested in the details so much, although it's nice to think and speculate, and a lot of it's speculation, and I admit that. I think, let me stress this, I don't care what your system is, we're all going to be surprised. Let me stress that. But let me give you two texts that I think really give us the heart of why prophecy is even given. Number one, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. First reason, he's just given the prophecy about how not all of us will sleep, but many of us will be actually apparently immediately transformed from an incorruptible to a corruptible, vice versa, from a corruptible to an incorruptible state. And he's been talking about the resurrection body, but notice the application, knowing that you need to be, what, immovable, steadfast, having courage. Because why? Because your labor is not in vain. Even when it appears to be in vain, it's not in vain. Whatever is done for the name and sake of Christ is never in vain. Also, the other application of prophecy, and this is in another passage that's just filled with end-time prophecies concerning, in fact, the culmination of the new heavens and the new earth, 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 14. After talking about this new heaven and new earth, he says, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, his application, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See his application there? He didn't say, how much more should we speculate, but what sort of people should we be in view of these things? And then verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what things? He's talking about the fulfillment of all things that God's promising. Since you look for these things, what should you do? Here, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. That's the application of prophecy. Prophecy always relates and applies to the idea of being steadfast, having courage, having hope, and also to having purity, so that if he should appear, we will not be found wanting. That reminds me of another passage that I've read before, 1 John chapter 2, when he says, now little children, this is 1 John 2, verse 28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's an image, isn't it? It's a rather disastrous picture. Imagine Christ comes and we're doing something we shouldn't be doing. You see, it's not a good picture. What his image is here, be always vigilant and ready. Be prepared. Walk in purity. Walk in hope. Walk in dignity. Walk in steadfastness and courage. Understand that your purpose here can be thwarted if you miss God's real plan for your life. If you do not surrender and submit to him, you can miss your mark. You can miss your calling. You can miss the moment. And you can reach a point where it can be a point of no return in terms of your opportunity, because God will accomplish his purposes with us or without us. He invites us to participate. But if we decline the invitation, he'll find someone else to do that. That's the picture, because God is sovereign, and we, our rebellion and disobedience, will surely not thwart him. I see it's 8:30. I better open up, just see if you have any closing questions, and then next week we're going to hit the Daniel 9 prophecy. Yeah.
Two quick questions. One was Seleucus, Ptolemy, and the other two nations that conquered the...
Yeah, Cassander and Lysimachus. Yeah, let me give you the... Because Cassander and Lysimachus, is, who took Thrace and Macedonia and Asia Minor, was Lysimachus. Now, you're really going to need to know this. So next week, I'm going to have you take out a piece of paper, and you're going to name all these and what empires that they, what areas that they took. Are you ready for that next week? There was a question here.
Talk about the red heifer and what that means.
Yeah, the red heifer, it's found in Torah and Deuteronomy, how the red heifer was needed for purification. What they would do is they would take it outside of the camp, they would burn it to ashes. They would take these ashes, and these ashes would be collected, and then they would use these ashes by mixing water in it. It would be the water of purification. And so it was part of the purification rituals that was used for the priestly sacrifices. So those ashes were needful for the sacrificial system because it was only that particular animal that could be used for the ashes of for the water of purification. And the idea here, I won't go into the detail here, but they're now apparently successfully beginning to breed them, and that's what's going on. I'm just saying, you know, and again, there's a danger here because I don't want to play newspaper exegesis. Newspaper exegesis is when you read the newspapers, that's it. So, you know, there's a danger of going too far with that. And the fact is, it's possible. It's possible. This is whole thing. It may be 1,000 years before Christ comes again. You need to understand that. So that's one thing. All of us could be surprised, but you need to live as if it could be tomorrow. I would be very surprised if it was 1,000 years. But nevertheless, you need to be careful with that. There's a tension point, isn't there, between a sense of urgency on the one hand and just being irresponsible on the other hand, you see. There's a tension. That's why the Thessalonians, they went off the deep end. And they were beginning to sell their businesses, and then they were just figuring, well, why work and why do this? So we're becoming busybodies, figuring, he's coming any day now, why should I do anything? So that was the mindset. One last question, and then we'll, yeah.
How did they discover that the Dome of the Rock is not
the spot? This Biblical Archaeology Review and other articles describe how, in part, some of the diggings underneath the Temple Mount indicated from the structures and so forth that there is evidence that the Holy of Holies was further north, and they aligned it with the East Gate and determined that that would be a probable alignment, and there were some evidences then that seemed to point fairly consistently to it being about 100 feet or so north of that, which would allow then for them to actually break off the Temple Mount into one section and then have a wall for another partition if they were to use that north of the Temple Mount. The south would be the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock and the southern portion. But then the northern portion, if they'd need a wall there, I promise you that. The northern portion could be used for some sort of a sanctuary. I don't know how it's going to come about, what's going to happen, but the main point is this. It used to be felt that you'd have to destroy Islam's third most holy site. That's no longer necessary. That's all I'm saying. So let's close then in a word of prayer. And let me see. Before I do so, though, I want to make sure that you've all gotten a copy of the little thing announcing the picnic. You've all gotten that? Okay, if there are any extras, just send them forward. Father, we thank you for this prophecy. We thank you for the real implications of it, though, how you sought to comfort your people in times of distress. You sought to comfort them by telling them about your sovereign control over the affairs of men. And you sought to comfort them by pointing out your faithfulness, your absolute fidelity to your promises. And I pray, Lord, that in these days and in these times, that we would be wise enough to fix our hope on your character and on your promises. Not on other promises, not on illusions, not on our own dreams, but on your promises. And that we'd align ourselves with you and what you tell us is going to come to pass. That we'd trust entrust ourselves to you and surrender to Christ. And that in surrendering to him, we might find the true freedom that only the slave of Christ grasps. We pray in his name. Amen.